Good morning. Every once in a while, I realize that there's messages that I've done at multiple churches on the road, but I've never done at Crossway. And so today is going to be one of those days where I get the opportunity to talk to you about a message I call Church People. And I think it's most appropriate to do this message at this time. One, because as we transition into a new year and we are between series, ending Matthew and getting ready to go on to our next series, it's a good time to just have some messages that remind us of some of the things that are really fundamental to us. And the church is certainly one of those. And also, because we're looking at Our Place 2025 and believe God has some things he wants us to do together as a church, including sacrificial giving, that I think the more we really understand the church and what the church is about, it will serve us. Also to that end, starting January 21st, Sunday morning, we're going to start our Statement of Faith class again. Last fall, JG and I did the first seven sections of our Statement of Faith. And starting January 21st, we're going to, 9 o'clock on Sundays, we're going to do the next six sessions. And our Statement of Faith is important because, like I said today, there are certain things that are just fundamental. Our statement of faith, our denominations, or any denomination statement of faith is important because it defines this is what we believe, this is who we are, so that we can unite around those truths. And so, January 21st for 6 weeks. Now, you don't have to have come the last time to take this class, although certainly we'd love to see you do it again. Each one almost stands on its own because it covers a different topic of our statement of faith. But you can get on Church Center, begin signing up, and we look forward to, starting January 21st, seeing a bunch of you at that class. Okay, please open to the book of Ephesians. Please open to Ephesians. I'm sure you've noticed this. Seeing themselves on TV at a sporting event will do strange things to otherwise normal people. They see themselves and they say, "Hey, that's me," and they start waving and jumping around like fools. Many people even go to games hoping to be seen and get on the camera, so they paint their faces or they wear odd costumes. Or my favorite, it's 5 degrees, snowing, minus 20 wind chill, but you have seven guys with their shirts off and letters painted on their chest spelling out Buffalo, which, given the alcohol consumption, could spell anything by the end of the game. When we read Ephesians, we're meant to see ourselves. When we read Ephesians, we're meant to see ourselves, to say, that's us. We're in that picture. But not to draw attention to ourselves. Woohoo, look at me. But to call attention to God and his purpose and our part in that purpose. So we find Paul imprisoned in Rome when he writes Ephesians, and not to deal with any specific problem in the church, but really to just talk broadly about God's purpose, his people. The New Bible Dictionary says the letter, in its form less restricted by particular controversial or pastoral needs than any other New Testament letter, stands as a wonderful declaration of the eternal purpose of God in Christ, wrought out in his church, and of the practical consequences of that purpose. John Stott, I think, captures it really well in just this short phrase. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. Ephesians is the good news of the church. And so today, as we walk through, as we see ourselves in this book, let us freshly commit ourselves in faith to God's eternal purpose, his people, the church. Now, whenever I do this message, I question my sanity of doing this, but what we're going to do is walk through the entire book of Ephesians and take some time to stop occasionally and focus on a few things and take a look at some things more deeply, and hopefully walk away with three things. First, walk away with a refreshed vision for, a refreshed understanding of the church. Secondly, fresh faith for the church, to be the church. And then lastly, but not least, fresh commitment to the church. And so, Father, I do pray. I thank you for this glorious book. And I thank you that you have taken the time to give us the gospel of the church, the good news of what you're doing in the world today through your church, and why you're doing those things, and what it means for us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you'd help all of us, as Paul says in 4:1 here, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So please grant us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, first, God's vision for the church. The primary reason to love and be committed to a local church or to love and be committed to Crossway is because God loves and is committed to local churches. God loves and is committed to Crossway and has ordained local churches as his primary means for fulfilling his purpose in the world today. Therefore, our understanding of the local church, or anything for that matter, it has to start with God and not with man. When we're understanding our theology, but particularly when we're understanding the church, we have to start with God and not to man. So let's ask, what is God up to? What is God up to in the world since Jesus' first coming? Well, a simple answer that would take a lifetime for us to explore is that he's gathering a people for his glory. That God is gathering a people for his glory. And this purpose can be summed up in a frequent refrain that we see starting in the book of Genesis and actually all the way to the book of Revelation. A frequent refrain we see that somewhere along the lines of this: I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. That the church is God's chosen means to receive glory for a people gathered to himself until Jesus returns. And he's ordained no other organization for this purpose. He's ordained no other structure for this purpose. And Ephesians helps us to see how he's been doing that. So let's walk through, I think, six things that we see here to refresh our vision for the church. First of all, we find that the church was conceived and formed in eternity past. In other words, the church is God's eternal purpose. The church is not plan B. The church is not, as some people would teach, that, well, the thing with Israel didn't really work out, so, you know, we got to go to plan B, we got to do the church. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The church has always been God's eternal purpose. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. By the way, next time you read Ephesians, don't miss the us and we, not me, as Paul walks through these things. He really is talking to us corporately. So conceived and formed in eternity past, always his plan. Secondly, called, redeemed, and revealed in history. In other words, God worked his plan, which should be no surprise to us. The gospel is about God purchasing a people for his own. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In other words, there's an inseparable link between the gospel and the church. We cannot be properly gospel-centered unless we're also church-centered. We talk a lot about gospel-centered, but whenever we do, we need to also think church-centered, because the two just go together, because God is gathering a people for his own. And chapter 2 actually elaborates on this point. Now, the only people God had to choose from, that he had to gather, were people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, people who by nature were objects of his justified wrath. In other words, people like you and me, people just like us. That's who he had to choose from. But that's who he did choose for this. And that was just the beginning. Because, and we can't miss this, God's plan didn't just include a whole bunch of saved individuals. God's plan was to have a people. And so in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, Paul begins, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, what I don't want you to miss is this. Paul treats this condition of being separated from the people of God as seriously as he does the condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, that therefore there, it communicates to us that God saved individuals who were dead in their trespasses and sins and objects of his wrath, so that he could take those individuals and make them his people. That the gospel, and you know, America is a real individualistic culture, but God saved individuals. He saved people like you and me because he was forming a people. He was forming his church. Thirdly, we see that we are preserved and perfected for the eternity future. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require a possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, those verses are really important. And here's why. Because being the church isn't easy. In fact, when we get to chapter 6 of Ephesians, we find that the devil hates the church and will do everything he can to destroy the church and to destroy individual members of the church. So imagine if you're part of the persecuted church throughout history or today, or your local church is struggling, because every local church struggles at one time or another. Crossway, in our 22-year history, is that right? 32-year history, we've struggled at times. We've had some hard times as a church, and I'm so grateful for all of you, but I'm grateful for those who hung in there throughout those hard times. But for the persecuted church, for the struggling church, it's real easy. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And is it worth it? And that's why it is so important for us to having the Holy Spirit reiterate to us, yes, it's worth it, and yes, you're going to make it, and I'm the guarantee that you will. Fourthly, we find that the church is dearly loved. The bride analogy of chapter 5. It is an important text for us, chapter 5, to understand marriage. But the text, in many ways, is not primarily about marriage, or certainly it's not solely about marriage. Because in 5:25, we're instructed, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And knowing that love, knowing the love of God that Christ has for his bride, that he gave himself up for, knowing that love is going to be critical to us to be the church, to have the spiritual strength that God has called us to. So in Ephesians 3, 16, Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is a spiritual strength that we desperately need because of our fifth point. The church is called to represent Christ on the earth. The church is called to represent Christ on the earth, to be his body. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now why did Paul pray that we might know the immeasurable greatness of his power? Well, why did he pray in that particular way at this particular time? Well, he goes on to explain in chapter 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, or the NIV says, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus' reign, Jesus' heavenly reign, is being exercised on behalf of the church. His heavenly reign is being exercised for the church so that we might represent him on the earth. I always think about Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke writes, in my previous book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I remember the first time reading that and think, well, wait a minute, Jesus is in heaven. How is he continuing to do anything? And the answer is he's continuing to do it through us. That what Jesus began, we're called to continue. So we speak now for Jesus. We go for Jesus. We touch others for Jesus. We represent him as his body. That's why we need spiritual strength. That's why we need God's grace. And we do all that to fulfill God's purpose in 1:10 as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this is what God is all about, to unite all things in him. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's simply this. When sin and death came into the world, it brought disintegration. Things disintegrated. Things fell apart as a result of sin. And the world has been living with the consequences of that sin, of that disintegration, from almost the very beginning of creation. But what God is doing now through Jesus is reintegrating things. To take things that disintegrated because of sin and renew all of creation, renew people so that we once again will have integrity, so that once again we'll have wholeness. And we're moving towards a day when everything that disintegrated will be made right again. That everything that was broken will be made whole again. And as Jesus' body, we're called to be part of that plan. In other words, how is Jesus now uniting all things? And amazingly, the answer is he's doing it through the church. He's doing it through churches like Crossway and other Bible-believing churches. And he's doing it through people like us. We have the profound privilege as a local church to reign with Jesus, to represent him, to glorify him in the world. The church is the fullness of him. In other words, the full expression of Jesus' reign in heaven is now entrusted to the church on earth. Let me read you a couple quotes that I think will help. Peter Lewis, he says, "It is too easy to divorce the rule of Christ in heaven from the life of the church on earth, to so abstract the one from the other that the effective outworking of Christ's sovereignty is left to mysterious forces quite unconnected with our everyday Christian life. In this way, we can make the reign of Christ something too remote, invisible, inaudible, and eventually undetectable. Whereas it is through the church's presence and power, by her work and witness, that society itself is," and I love these three words, "preserved, disturbed, and invaded by the reigning Lord." That's what we're called to do as a church. John Calvin said it much more simply. "The task of the visible church is to make the invisible reign of Christ visible to the world." The task of the visible church, churches like ours, is to make the invisible reign of Christ visible to the world. And so from all of eternity, plan worked out in time and in history, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, dearly loved as his bride and representing him here on the earth, the church has this great calling. And then last but not least, all of this is for the praise of his glory. It's not for the praise of our glory. It's for the praise of his glory. In fact, this idea of God's glory is the dominant theme. Remember, he's gathering a people for his glory. That's what he's always been about. That's what the church is about. Actually, there's no book that we've preached through at Crossway more than Ephesians. We've done it three times in our history, about every 10 years. So 98, 2010, 21, 22. And in the first series in 98, I titled the series, "It's Not About Me." It's not about me. Sadly, many people, and I thank you that that's not you, but many people approach the church selfishly. Like their question is, what can this church do for me? What is it that this church will fulfill for me? I think it's one of the reasons why you see so much church hopping and so much church shopping, and why you tend to see so many people bailing when things get tough. Now, I'm not saying that it's not legitimate at times to leave a local church. That's not what I'm saying. But our dominant desire when we become a part of a local church isn't, what will this church do for me? It's, how do I join the people of God in his great purpose through this church to fulfill that purpose in the world today? And that's why it's not about us. We have the privilege, and it is a privilege, to be part of what God is doing in the world today for his glory. And so we see four times in chapter 1:1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1:6, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. 1:11, that we might be for the praise of his glory. 1:14, the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And as John read for our call to worship, Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That sums it up, doesn't it? That God would receive glory in the church as it represents Jesus. And that's calling of every generation until Jesus returns. That's why you need to take particular note of Ephesians 2:21, where the church is called a holy temple. Now, along with body, these are the two key analogies that Paul uses in Ephesians. What's the significance of the church being a holy temple? Well, what was the temple in the Old Testament it was about? It was the place where God dwelled with his people, and it was the place where his glory was manifested. And when Paul says that the church is now this holy temple, he's speaking to the fact that that's now where God dwells with his people, and that's where God's glory is manifested as the church fulfills its calling to represent Jesus, to be his body in the world today. A.T. Lincoln says, the church is the arena where the results of Christ's peacemaking are to be seen. The peace gained at the cost of Christ's death and realized in the church is to be preserved, demonstrated, and proclaimed by the church in the world. It's a wonderful summary of what we're called to. That's what the church is all about. That's the vision that Paul lays out for us in regards to the church. And my hope is, Paul's hope is, God's hope is, that that inspires us to faith for the church, to be the church. Every one of us has heard stories of someone who was told something couldn't be done. And then somebody else came along and said, no, if you work hard enough and you want it bad enough, you can do anything. And you get inspired and you start working really hard and you want it really badly. You throw yourself wholeheartedly in the task. And then you realize that the first people was right and it really couldn't be done after all. The church isn't something that can be done because we work hard or want it badly. So the question is just how are we going to pull off this church thing? How are we going to make this work? One of my favorite quotes in Ephesians is, again, from A.T. Lincoln. He says, with wonderful understatement, the writer senses that if the church is going to become in history an effective preview of God's purposes for the end of history, then God is going to have to help in a big way. Really? But, oh, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what he does. Paul's prayer, whenever you read a biblical prayer, be assured that prayer is going to be answered because it's inspired by God. In 1:19, he prays that we would know certain things, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And in context, notice, it's not just resurrection power, the power that raised him from the dead, but it's ascension power. It's the power of the reigning Christ is being exercised on behalf of his people. And Paul prays that we would know that we would live our lives knowing that the reigning Christ is empowering us to fulfill this calling that he has given us. And then in 3:16, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power by your spirit in your inner man. In other words, it's not just that you would know it, but in knowing it, you would have the faith to apprehend the grace to be strengthened by God's power. That's why Paul prays in these ways. He prays because we are called to represent him. We're called to be his fullness. We're called to overcome any opposition. We're called to make it to the end. And we have every reason to have faith that he's going to be able to enable us to do that. Now, there's one thing I do not want us to miss, and that is in 3:17 through 19, Paul finishing the prayer, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend. If you have a pencil or something, underline this in your Bible. Comprehend with all the saints. The NIV says, together with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, why do I say underline together with all the saints? Because we only experience the love of God fully and completely when we experience it in fellowship with and community with one another in local churches. The Bible talks about three places where we can go to know the love of God: the cross, our adoption, and thirdly, the local church, where together with all the saints, we know and experience that love. In other words, the full extent of God's love for us is demonstrated as we love one another and serve one another and care for one another in the context of the local church. So, this church thing is going to work. Despite all the ups and downs, you know, there are a lot of people these days that are down on the church, sadly, that are discouraged about the church. But listen, we should be anything but, because there's no doubt that God is fully committed to his church. There is no doubt that he dearly loves his church. We're his bride. We're his body. We're his temple. There is no doubt that God is going to empower us for what he has called us to do. And there can be no doubt that we're going to triumph in the end. And so we have every reason to have great faith for the local church, yes, populated by sinners, populated by people who are weak, and populated by people who are going to mess up at times, but nonetheless, who faithfully walk out this calling that God has given us. And so, vision for the church, faith for the church, but all of this demands commitment to the church. These are just not academic things. We live in a society where commitment is actually taken pretty lightly. And certainly one of the foremost examples is how lightly professing Christians take commitment to the local church. Elton Trueblood, the Quaker, said, "Perhaps the greatest single weakness of the contemporary Christian church is that millions of supposed members are not really involved and don't think it's strange that they're not." That was written probably 40 years ago. I think it's even more true now in our day. John Stott said, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference, what God has placed at the center? If, like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make the church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul again, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn the vision into reality." I just thought I'll ask Kate or somebody to get all these quotes up for y'all this week so you can look at them a little bit more. Ephesians, like many of Paul's epistles, is divided into two parts. Chapter 1 through 3 unpacks the theology of the church. And then chapters 4 through 6 unpacks the practical application, the so what, of that theology. And that's why Paul begins Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, what we just talked about, worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, walk in a manner worthy is an interesting phrase. It means bring up the balance of the scales. You know, there's the old-fashioned scales where you had one plate here, one plate here, and you put stuff in one side and then the other. And what Paul is saying is that to live worthy is to make your practice match your profession, to bring up the balance of the scales. So we profess all these glorious things about the church, but does our practice match what we profess and say about the church? That's what Paul is calling us to when he talks about walking in a matter worthy. And throughout chapters 4 and 5 in particular, he highlights two areas. The first is unity. And the reason unity is important is because it demonstrates God's reconciling power that he talked about there in chapter 2. That you were separated and now you're apart. And so God's reconciling power is demonstrated by our unity. And then secondly, purity. And purity demonstrates God's transforming power, the gospel's transforming power, both in our personal conduct, so in regards to the world's goods and the world's pleasures and the world's relationships, but also in our social interactions, in marriage, in parenting, in his work, that we were dead, but now we're alive. And this is, and no church does this perfectly. God isn't calling us to be perfect, but he is calling us to be genuine. This is why it's so important that we walk in a manner worthy, particularly when it comes to unity and purity. Because when we fail in this area, here's what it says. The gospel doesn't work. The gospel doesn't work. You have all these fancy words about how the gospel reconciles people, but you're not united. You fight, you gossip, you slander. The gospel doesn't work. Same thing with purity. Again, none of us can live perfectly. But when we live more like the world than we do like the church, what it says is that the gospel doesn't work. The gospel doesn't have the power to transform. So what could be more serious than as a local church and as individual members of that church that we're committed to unity and we're committed to purity because we're demonstrating in those things God's reconciling and transforming power that comes to us through the gospel. They're critical to us. Now, there's a certain irony to this, and that is this. When we hear about these things, I think our temptation is to say, what great and glorious and spectacular thing do we need to do to be the church in this way? When the reality is, these things happen in the mundane, day-to-day life of local churches. But it's an irony that can trip us up. Because life gets busy. And let's face it, the church is mostly routine. It's sometimes messy. It's sometimes boring. It is seldom spectacular. And because of that, we can start slipping in our commitment without realizing it's just the very day-to-day faithfulness of God's people, just the day-to-day living a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called, that spectacularly displays God's life-changing and reconciling power. Kevin DeYoung says, in all the smallness and sameness, God works. Life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revelation, a revolution each morning, or an agent of global transformation every evening. It's long obedience in the same direction. Brian Chappell says, despite all her weakness, there is no more powerful organization of hope in the world than a body of believers like Crossway, loving one another, helping and forgiving one another, praying for the work of Christ in their midst, supporting each other, in joy and in sorrow, equipping disciples, showing mercy to outsiders, and praising the God who enables it all. The cumulative effect of multiple churches so living is the world's greatest power for good. The band can come. Let me finish with this. Growing up, I would define myself as a likable loser. I didn't rise to the level of lovable. I was just kind of likable. And my highest goal in life was just to have a happy, easy life. I said, man, if I could just have a happy, easy life, I would be happy. And then I became a Christian, and I think I've told this story before, but we went to a, Janie and I went to a Christian bookstore to buy a Bible, and there were all these Christian books that I just thought, you know, who knew that Christians wrote books? And I bought a couple books, and in one of those books, a man named Arthur Wallace said this: if any man would be a success in life, now understand, he's talking about success as God defines it, not the world defines it. If any man would be a success in life, find out what God is doing and throw yourself into it wholeheartedly. And that quote affected me from that moment, and it affects me still today. I'm still a loser, and I'm not even that likable. But by God's grace, I made the decision that I'm going to throw myself into what God is doing. And what God is doing is local churches. What God is doing is this local church. And I want to throw myself into it wholeheartedly. And brothers and sisters, I can honestly say, through all the ups and downs and joys and sorrows, there has never been a single day in my life. There's not been a single minute in any day of my life that I regretted throwing myself wholeheartedly into what God is doing in the church. And I thank you because that's the kind of people you are, and that's the kind of church we want to continue to be. So thank you so much for being church people.